I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll look at a couple of verses here today. Choices of God. Well, it isn't just the choices of God, but it is that, and that's a fair statement. The choices of God are a blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. We're just going to look at 4 and 5, I think, today if we get that far. These are deep things, and I don't know how you can rush through this and even begin to cover the material that is in view, especially in light of the controversies that have come out of this passage over the years. And before I begin to read, let me just ask you one question. Have you heard of the doctrine of election? A few people. Have you heard of the doctrine of predestination? Okay. Is there a difference, in your opinion, between the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination? Hands up in the air for yes, hands down for no. Okay, hands like this for I don't know, or timeout or something. Yeah, because we kind of talk about them in the same frame. You know, it's like election, predestination. That's all the same thing. Well, they are two different words, and so there are two different meanings there. In your opinion, has God elected from before the foundation of the world, chosen particularly from before the foundation of the world, all those who will be saved? And by default, the rest of them are not going to be saved. Have you heard that doctrine? Okay? That's, some people call that the doctrine of spiritual determinism. That is, that human beings really don't have a choice in this thing at all. God has made his decisions, and whatever happens in humanity simply reflects the decree of God that he put in place from eternity past. And there's absolutely nothing that can be done or ever will happen which will change his predetermination. So if he, I'll use myself. If he chose me to be saved from before the foundation of the world, then inevitably I will be saved. And there can be no other outcome. If somebody else has not chosen to be saved, then the only outcome of that is they're not going to be saved, and they're going to end up in a lake of fire. I, as one of the elect, will wind up in heaven above. And it didn't really have anything to do with any choice that people made. It simply had to do with the choice that God made in eternity past, and that's the way it's going to be. How many of you like that doctrine? By the way, I don't really mind it if I'm one of the elect. I mean, if you're one of the elect, okay, I'll go with that, right? Most people have a real problem with that doctrine, and they think it's unique to Christianity that such a thing would ever be put in place. They don't know. They don't think of this as being having arisen from any other source. But is there another doctrine of determinism that is in existence in this world? And I can tell you, as a matter of fact, that the most widely accepted view of origins, namely evolution, is entirely deterministic. It's called biological determinism. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm simply saying this, that there's no, from the point of view of these people, there's no such thing as a God. There's no such thing as an angel. There is no such thing as a spirit. There's no such thing as a separable soul. You know, we talk about when believers die, he is with the Lord now. We are actually saying that the inner man, the immaterial part of this individual at death, departed from the body to go somewhere else. So he's there, his body is here. These people reject the doctrine of the separable soul so that the body can be in one place and the soul can be in another place. These people also hold that everything that you think or do or say is a result of biology, which came together by accident over billions and billions of years. He said, well, how does that work? Well, they say that you don't have any control over anything. In fact, what I'm doing here today, standing before you talking, is ultimately without any meaning because it's just biology at work, electrical impulses in the brain and so forth. One guy, I've used this illustration probably too many times. Carol says, don't use the same illustration. Well, What if it's a good illustration and you can't think of another one? But one of these evolutionists actually said this. It's a quote. He said, "I don't have any control over the bile that my liver produces." Well, he said this first. As the liver produces bile, so also the brain produces thoughts. That's what brains do. They produce thoughts. And that's what livers do. They produce bile. Now, look, I'm no medical doctor. I'm no biologist or anything like that. But he said the liver produces bile and the brain produces thought. Then he said this, "I don't have any control over the bile that my liver produces, and I don't have any control over the thoughts that my brain produces." Now, that is biological determinism, because all that I'm thinking, doing, and saying is just a result of biology. So you and I stand and talk after the service today or whatever, it's meaningless. I mean, this is just the material world at work, and your material world is at work, and one day we're dead and we're forgotten, and that's it. That's the, in my mind, that is the cruelest form of determinism that you could ever imagine, is that we're completely helpless. We're just at the mercy of biology. At least in the case of biblical determinism, if you want to call it that, there's an active person out there, God, who's thinking, feeling, and deciding. And it's recorded in his decree, and in that decree is built in mercy and love and grace and so forth. That doesn't satisfy all of the problems with it, but at least you have thinking individuals who are involved in this. Now we have to ask ourselves a question. Is that doctrine of spiritual determinism, God determining from before the foundation of the world who would be saved and lost and so forth, is that what Paul is talking about in this passage? Is that what he is teaching in this passage? Now, somebody might say to me, you're giving a stilted view of this, because within the decree of God is also built in the responsibility of man, and men do think, feel, and decide, and they end up doing what they want and so forth. I will concede that. I understand that. But I don't think it ultimately takes away the problem that we have if God did, in fact, decree who would be saved from before the foundation of the world. Because whatever's in that decree is inevitably what is going to happen. Okay, that's the view of the so-called Calvinists who are out there. By the way, Calvin didn't really reflect that. Do you know that Calvin wasn't necessarily a Calvinist? He wasn't a Calvinist because he didn't teach a lot of the things that he's credited with teaching or blamed for teaching. His doctrine of assurance is utterly counter to the modern Calvinist, and he would reject it with every fiber of his being. Because modern Calvinists say that the assurance of salvation is based on works. And Calvin would have deplored that concept. In fact, he said to contemplate oneself is sure damnation. And he said assurance is to be derived from the promise. He said assurance is of the essence of faith. So just because somebody says, I'm a Calvinist, doesn't necessarily mean that Calvin would endorse what he is. And I think that probably is true when it comes to some of these other issues involved in the predestination and election and so forth. For example, I'm quite sure that Calvin taught that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of all men. Modern Calvinists say that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the elect only. That's called limited atonement. And I've gotten a lot of applications for ministry over the years in which the applicant for one of the FEBC churches holds to the doctrine that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. He didn't die for everybody's sins, even though the Bible flatly and plainly states that he did die for the sins of all men. Yes, he did. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins, sins of believers, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it takes a lot of theological backflipping to make that verse mean something other than what it plainly says. But they're capable of it. I'll tell you that. You go listen to these so-called Calvinists speak, and they will try to convince you that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect, because it would be double jeopardy, you see, for God to have Jesus pay for a man's sins and then have him go into hell not having believed and to suffer for his sins for all eternity. So sins paid for twice, except that the guy that goes to hell in his sins never pays for them. So it doesn't really amount to double jeopardy, you see. He's just there because he never believed. It's not because the sins are not paid for. So the sins are paid for. And that's not the point of the sermon. But the point of the sermon is this. Did God determine from before the foundation of the world who would be saved? And is that the only possible outcome? And more specifically, in this passage, is that what this passage is teaching? So now let's look at it. You say, I've been here a long time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, you might read that and say, well, that sounds like particular election for salvation from before the foundation of the world. That is, before there was such a thing as the material realm. You read that line, you think, that sure sounds like that's what he's saying. I could see where people would get that impression. Well, let's see. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I read that differently than the punctuation of the New American Standard Bible. Let me change the next translation a little bit, too. It's all one sentence, you'll remember, in the Greek. After having predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I have notes through 4 and 5, but not PowerPoint. I've got more notes than that. I got notes through verse 8, but we're not going to get that far for obvious reasons. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom, it's not a new sentence, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I read that differently in the punctuation as well. So, we'll not read the rest of it today. Let's just pause there and ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. And we thank you for the great truths that are embedded in it. Help us to be able to understand what you're saying to us today here in this passage and to be greatly encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've seen this outline. I kind of did a little adjustment on this outline here. I changed this from purpose or whatever it said before to the fact that in verse 3 he's explaining blessed be or why God should be blessed. And then predestined to adoption, verses 5 and 6. We'll just do a verse 5. And then, of course, 7 and 8 coming later at a church service near you. God is to be blessed. We've already had this section. I just put a couple of notes up here, which we'll scan through. The main statement in this whole section, 3 through 14, is right here. God is to be blessed. It's probably be taken as an expression of the desire of Paul's heart. May God be blessed. May he be regarded as blessed by the readers for the things that he has done. This is so in part because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, indicating that we enjoy a continuous flow of his blessings, a term meaning to speak well of. That's what the word blessing means, to speak well of, or to provide with benefits, or even to make happy. That's what the word blessed means. It doesn't sound like a passage that was designed to create anxiety and fear and consternation. It looks like a passage that was designed to bring about a sense of joy and contentedness and even happiness. Thus, and I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, the happy face. That's the picture of the person who has been blessed by God. It brings a sense of contentedness and joy, peace, tranquility, and indeed happiness. All of this blessing took place in the heavenly places. And we talked about this, but I want to just put a note up here because I think it'll help clarify the meaning here. All of this blessing took place in the heavenly places in Christ, a phrase that occurs 5 times in this letter. You can see the references up there, and if you have the notes, you can take them home with you. Look them up yourself. The phrase speaks of an invisible spiritual environment as contrasted with the visible, the material, tangible environment that we call earth or the physical universe. It is the realm of all the unseen forces, good and evil, because the demons are active in the heavenly realm as well, which struggle to dominate the individual and corporate life of humanity, and that is from cared there. Explaining blessed be in verse 3. Now we're moving on to new material. I just put those notes up there as a kind of a little mini refresher for you. I need to stay kind of current here in my own notes. God should be blessed just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He should be blessed in accordance with the fact that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world refers to the establishment of the material realm in contrast to the heavenly places that we just saw in the previous verse. Notice that it does not say just as He chose us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. Does it say that in your Bible? Now, most of the spiritual determinists tell us that He's talking about the fact that God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. Is that what the verse is actually saying? Let's just ask ourselves that question. Now, I got it up there in my notes, the first part of the paragraph. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He does not say just as He chose us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. It seems, therefore, that He's not talking about God choosing individuals to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The starting place of the choice that is made in this verse begins with people who already are in Christ. That's the beginning place of the choice that is made. So the starting place of this choice begins with us already in Christ. We're not ruling out the possibility, syntactically or in terms of the diagramming of the Greek text or grammatical understanding of the Greek text. We're not ruling out the possibility that such a choice could have happened. What we are saying is that that's not what this verse is saying. I talked to Dr. John Niemel about this. We go round and round and round. You know Dr. John Niemel, don't you? Okay, he's a guy of some vertical impairment, too, though his case is not quite as bad as mine. He's a very smart man. And I said, have you decided about election yet? He said, well, I can't rule out the possibility that God chose individuals from before the foundation of the world. I can't rule it out yet. He said, I don't think it's true. But grammatically, based on what the text says, I can't rule that out. Well, we're not ruling it out either. But what we are saying is, that's not what Paul is saying in this verse. The choice that he's talking about in this verse has to do with people who are in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. Now let's go on. Then follows the purpose of this choice, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's what the choice is here. So God, from before the foundation of the world, chose that people who are in Christ, believers, were to be holy and blameless before Him, before God, in love. That's actually what the verse says. Okay, so it has to do not so much with whether you're going to be saved or not, but what your life as a believer is going to be like. That's the issue in this verse. In other words, this verse is a practical verse. It has to do with the believer's behavior. It's about your conduct. That's the issue that's before the Apostle Paul and before the Ephesians as they read this letter. How are you behaving? How are you living as a believer? And so these terms come to the fore in the verse. I'm going to talk about the punctuation here in a minute. What does it mean to be holy? Okay, what does it mean to be blameless? And what about the expression in love? Those are the issues that are before us. Well, to be holy means to be separated from sin. Set apart, if you please. Set apart from whatever other purposes you might have had in life to God's purpose for your life. So, separated for the purposes of God, a rather positive statement. Blameless has to do with being without spot or without blemish, without corrupting sin in your life. It's basically the same thing stated more negatively. So you get rid of the spots, the blemishes, and so forth, the sin that's in your life. And the positive is you're separated unto the purpose of God, what he would have you do, how he would have you live. That's the issue. And all of this is supposed to happen in the context of love. Now, as you look at the... I don't know how I ended up over there. As you look at the letter itself, Ephesians chapter 1, and the punctuation at the end of verse 4, you notice that the translators of the New American Standard Bible have put a period after the word him. And they're starting a new sentence with the expression in love. That is, God predestined you to certain things in his love for you. So it's a reference to God's love for you that he made this action of his to predestine you unto certain things. Okay? Well, let's talk about that. Note the change in punctuation. I did away with the period and connected in love with its own little verse there at the end of verse 4. Be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, why did I do that? Well, the expression in love, that little prepositional phrase, in love, occurs five other times in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 2, 15, 16, and chapter 5, and verse 2. And in every one of those other references in this letter, the love has to do with your love for others, not God's love for you. So I think it would be extraordinary if this one here would have to do with God's love for you and not with to do with your love for others. Well, let's look at a couple of these references. Chapter 4 and verse 2. I'll read verse 1 while you're turning. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That would be believers' love for believers, right? Showing forbearance to one another in love. Drop down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's believers' love for believers. That is in view there in chapter 4 and verse 15. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, believers' love for believers. And you can look at the other references as well. Everywhere, this expression in the letter means believers' love for believers. So I take it that it fits better in verse 4 to see this as the believers being holy and blameless in the context of loving other believers. So that seems to be the point that Paul is making here. So in all these other cases, it's believers' love for others, not God's love for us, as must be the case if you use the punctuation of the New American Standard Bible. So Paul means to say that we are to be holy and blameless, not legalistically. Do right or die. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. But all the while generously and graciously showing love for others, because there's no perfect believer. And there's going to be times when we're going to have to love believers that might not be very lovable. They might not even be loving. But this holiness and this blamelessness before God is always to be exercised in the context of loving other believers graciously and generously. That's the way I take it. Now, moving on to verse 5, just as our clock is beginning to wind down. I'll just read it as it's published here in the New American Standard Bible. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It is not obvious to the modern reader, but the action of verse 5, he predestined us, actually comes before the action of verse 4. In other words, the predestination precedes the election. Mull that one over for a minute. So if you kind of have to understand it this way. Just as he chose us in him, after having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So predestination precedes election. That's not often seen, but I think any first-year Greek student could pick that up if he's just willing to look at the text. Since the construction here determines, as far as I can tell, it determines, it precedes the action of the previous, of its controlling verb. I don't want to get too involved in the detail of that, because it's just too late for that. I think everybody in here is capable of understanding it. This is not difficult to understand. It's simply the construction in the Greek text that says, oh, this precedes the action of the previous verse. So predestination precedes election. So, first, God predestined us to adoption as sons, and then he chose us to be holy and blameless in love as sons ought to behave. You see why he's putting it that way? He predestined us to adoption as sons, and he's already told us how sons ought to behave themselves. Then in holiness, in blamelessness, in love for other believers. So he predestined us to adoption as sons. Then he chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, adoption means a son placing. It's a son placing. And notice the italicized words up here on the screen. Adoption means a son placing and does not refer to the new birth. Adoption does not refer to the new birth. Again, adoption does not refer to the new birth. You were not adopted into the family of God. Jesus being God's only natural son, but you're adopted, and so you're an adopted son, and that's supposed to have more meaning because God chose you and all that sort of thing. And they're paralleling modern adoption to what the text says. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet this is so often missed, it actually breaks one's heart. How are you brought into the family of God? New birth. No, you were not adopted into the family of God. You were born into the family of God by way of the new birth. So when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he was telling him how he's going to become a part of the family of God by believing. And when you believe in Jesus, you are born again. You are given spiritual life. You are made alive spiritually. You're made a partaker of the divine nature, and you are born into the family of God. You are not adopted into the family of God. Go to Galatians 4. I know some of us have seen this before. You don't have to go very far. You only back up, one page? It's a picture that's brought from natural life in Paul's day, because we obviously have an example of it here. We have a child born into a family, mom and dad. Then she gets pregnant, she gives birth. That's how this kid comes into the family, by way of a natural birth. It's apparently a wealthy family. He says, now I say as long as the heir, this one born into the family, is a child, he's in his infancy or in his youth, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. This is a kid born into a wealthy family. But his conduct, his lifestyle is not different from any slave. Although positionally he's owner of everything. He can't take advantage of it. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So the father observes his son being brought up by under guardians and managers, which is a picture of Old Testament law, by the way, superintending the nation of Israel, until that date comes, the date set by the father when Jesus comes into the world, pays the price for all of their sins, and then sets them free from the law, those guardians and managers that kept them under superintendence all those years. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might, now pay attention, that we might receive the adoption as sons in liberty from the old tyranny of the law and the elemental things of the world to the wonderful freedom and joy and power to move about and do what God wants us to do under the new covenant. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That's just the joy of being free of the tyrants, of guardians and managers. that held us in bondage up until that date set by the father. So here's this wealthy kid. He comes into the world. His father knows that you can't be trusted with any freedom yet. So here's your guardians and managers. They're going to tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, and everything to do in between times until the date that I've set. And when the date was set, the father brought in his own natural son, and he had a son placing for him. And he's saying, now you can actually behave as the son that you already are by birth. That was adoption. That's what they called adoption. It's unlike adoption in the modern world, which continues to cloud commentaries on this subject to this very day. And people get confused. I know they think they're saying something spiritual, but they're actually saying something that is in error. Because adoption is not how you got into the family of God. And go back to Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul said he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, he's not talking about how you get saved. He's talking about this liberty, this wonderful freedom from the old tyranny of the law and the elemental concepts that you had in your head about right and wrong before you got saved. He wants you to be free from all that. So he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. One of the problems behind the error of understanding here is probably the King James Bible, the original. We all used that up through the 1960s. Very few people used anything else. It was King James. We even prayed in King James. I'm not kidding you. We did. It totally controlled our thoughts, words, and deeds when it came to church activities and theological understanding. But the King James translation here, having predestined us unto adoption of children. It actually makes it look like that's how you became a child of God. And people would read that and say, oh, yeah, I told you, we were predestined to be his children from before the foundation of the world. Not true. Now, I went back and looked at the received text, the Greek text upon which the King James Version is based, and it has the same word as the translations which are used for the New American Standard Bible. Weathesia is the Greek word. It has it in the received text, it has it in the majority text, it has it in all the texts, so the Greek text is irrelevant. The translators are the ones that decided, he's always talking about how you become a child of God. Not true. He's talking how you become a son, which is an entirely different issue. You become children of God by believing in Jesus. You become sons by recognizing the liberty that you have from the law of Moses and all the other legalistic ideas that are sort of naturally part of who we are before we're saved. So I think that translation had a lot to do with this grievous misunderstanding which afflicts, again, almost every commentary to this day. Adoption refers to our position as adult sons. Remember, the kid grows up, date set by the father. Now he can enter into the use of his father's will. The father knows now he can be trustworthy. He can be trusted with all these resources. Before that, he couldn't be trusted, but now he can. So adoption refers to our position as adult sons and freedom from the law and the liberty that comes from that position to enjoy all the rights and privileges of our Heavenly Father's vast, immeasurable spiritual wealth. And we already looked at Galatians 6, or Galatians 4, so we won't have to go over there and do it again. Now, notice the delay. The kid's born into the family, and he might have been as old as 25 or even 35 years of age before the date finally comes that's set by the father. In spiritual things, there's no delay. You are saved at a moment of time, born again into the family of God, and at that same moment in time, you are granted all the freedom that's even possible from all the elements of the law of Moses or the elementary things of the world. So there's no delay between when you're born again spiritually and when you have this freedom that is yours as a believer. So you don't have to wait 5 years. We don't have that rule in our Constitution. Okay, in 10 years, you're going to receive your son placing. No, the moment you believe in Jesus, you're born into the family of God, and you have your son placing. You are free from the law and all of its tyrannical implications for your life. Paul will discuss the fact that the law has been done away in this letter as well. And you could turn over there and look at chapter 2 and go down through 14 and 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he is going to get to the law issue in the book of Ephesians as well. It's pretty much everywhere in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is about. It's a new covenant. The old is gone. The new has come. And when you believe in Jesus, not only do you get eternal life on the spot, but you also get freedom to move around, to think, feel, and decide, and to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God, to behave as a son ought to behave, blameless and holy and in love. Finally, Paul says that this predestination was according to the kind intention of his will. It was the kind intention, literally good pleasure, of his will, because he does not want us living in bondage to the dictates of the law. Amen and amen. We'll take up there next time.